Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Acts in chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Singing has been wonderful today, and thank you so much for the ministry that you have been to my own heart. I began last week with the thoughts concerning what a grace church is all about, and it's going to take us several weeks to get through this. Next week, next Saturday morning, my wife and I and Meredith will leave early in the morning and make our way down to South Carolina and be speaking all day Sunday down there at University Baptist Church, at Pastor Dave's church there on the campus at Clemson University. And we're excited to be there with them. It's a big weekend for them. They have a number of Chinese students that they minister to. They're right on the campus of Clemson, even having a Chinese church that ministers there. And then once a year, they have a grand time of bringing these students and international students in, and they actually have soccer games going throughout the day between the countries, and just a number of things take place. And so this is a special time for their church, and so Martha and I committed to go down and to be with them for this Lord's Day, and I would appreciate your prayers as we will be speaking to these individuals concerning the greatness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be using the book of Hebrews to help them understand the superiority of Jesus Christ. So next Sunday, Pastor Jim will be preaching Sunday morning, and then Sunday night will be our communion supper together. And I will miss you, but my heart will be with you. In fact, that's the reason why tonight we're having our grace giving series continuing tonight, as well as our budget. Normally, it's the first Sunday of October we like to do this, and gives the people a whole month to have this before our business meeting takes place the first Wednesday of November. We just feel it's important that our people have all the information, have a whole month in their hands. They might be able to talk with deacons, talk with anyone on staff, whatever. But we're going to do it a week early just because of the arrangement that is taking place this coming weekend. When I think about this issue of grace, I don't think there's any church that hits me in a more powerful way than the church at Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. The writer of Acts is who? Doctor who? Dr. Luke. Luke is doing something in his theology and in the organization of Acts. Yes, there is a theology in Acts. Yes, there is a chronology in Acts. There is an organizational flow in Acts. Luke is a Gentile. So when you see in Acts chapter 2 the descent of the Holy Spirit and the new era, the Spirit era, or the age of grace, as we will call it, you see that taking place in chapter 2 and the effect of that throughout the wonderful book of Acts. And then in chapter 8, you see the Spirit of God descending through the preaching of Philip to half-Jews. They're called Samaritans. And so that there is a bond between the half-Jews and the Jews there in Jerusalem, Jerusalem sends a couple of apostles who lay their hands on them. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in a very pronounced way, so that there might be this binding together of the church, because Jews naturally hated the half-Jews. In fact, you see Samaria, and if you were to travel the 64 miles north or south on the geographic scale, a good Jew would go around Samaria, not go through Samaria. There's just this incredible animosity. Well, then you've got one group left, which is the largest group in the world. That's the pagans. That's the Gentiles. Those who are not Jews or half-Jews. So what Dr. Luke does is he takes chapters number 10, 11, and 15, binding the very core of Acts to give to us an understanding of how the gospel moved from the church in Jerusalem with power and great glory into the Gentile world. So chapter 10 and 11 are tied together. Cornelius is the centurion in chapter 10 who was the first Gentile convert. But chapter 11, you see Paul defending the ministry to the Gentiles, to the Jews. And then the end of chapter 11, which is here verse 19 and following, you see the gospel now begin to penetrate this third largest city of the Roman Empire. First the city of Rome, then Alexandria, and now Antioch of Syria. The gospel is penetrated into the Gentile world, and it's not just penetrating, brothers and sisters, it's exploding. It is exploding. And people are coming to Christ who before had never been religious. The city of Antioch was pagan, it was immoral, it was ungodly. People who didn't grow up like the Orthodox Jew, people who didn't have, like the Samaritans, the Samaritan Pentateuch. People who had no concern for the Mosaic law. They lived their life by the law of the flesh.
And all of a sudden, the gospel just explodes into Antioch. And as it explodes into Antioch, people are getting saved left and right. And here is the story that's here in Antioch. I don't know exactly how powerful, Antioch really is just reading from the text, but my mind really moves in a great way. I mean, here at this church at Antioch, Dr. Luke, tradition says, is from this place. So influenced by the church at Antioch. I think of Paul that in chapter 11 here of Acts, where Barnabas goes and seeks Saul, brings him to this church, and now Saul begins his ministry in an extremely powerful way over the next 20, 25 years. So this church is the hotbed for Luke. It's the hotbed for Paul. Chapter 12 of Acts, you find Paul and Barnabas having ministry and coming back to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem to Antioch, and bringing with them a young man by the name of John Mark. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. Now you stop and think about it. Here is a church. We don't know the name of the pastor. We don't even know the name of the Awana director, okay? We don't know if they had a choir. We don't know what the organization was like. We don't know the names of their deacons. We do know the leadership, chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. But here is a church that influenced in one way or another two-thirds of your New Testament that you hold in your hand, influencing Paul, influencing Dr. Luke, influencing John Mark. Here is a church with a bunch of no-names influencing the text that everyone in the world today is holding in their hand calling the Word of God. It's a powerful, powerful story. It's a powerful church. This morning, very early, I turned on my computer to receive an email from someone who was a member here and has gone away. And I don't think Sean and Chrissy, their job moved them up to the land of UVA. Some of you, that's maybe not a good word or not, but that's where they are. They're there, and I got an email of Paige Long that I read through with great interest this morning, where he just says, Pastor Daniel, we go from church to church to church looking for a church that would just give to us the Bible. Just open up the Bible and say, this is what the text says. And we go to church after church after church, and it's very discouraging for us. Do you think maybe there would be somebody that would have a heart for a school like the University of Virginia who could come up here and help us plant a church up here that would be a grace church? Is that possible? And what we're doing in the meantime is we're traveling 40 miles going west and south, and we're going to the church of Michael Wilburn, who graduated from here a couple of years ago. And he said, when we landed there, it's a long way to travel, almost an hour it takes us to get there. But we land there, we finally are hearing someone give to us the text. It reminds us so much of Colonial. And as I read through this, I'm wondering, men and women, why is it so difficult for churches, plural, why is it so difficult for us to understand that the reason we come together is so that we might take the Word, apply the Word, leave with the Word, and just go into our world with the thought that, hey, it's all about God, it's not about me. This is not novel. This is something that is important to a grace church. In Acts chapter 11, I note that in verse 19 and 20, here are some men who make their way to Antioch of Syria. The end of verse 20, they are preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord is with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, 300 miles south. They sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they would continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people are added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarshish to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church, taught a great many people, and the disciples are first called Christians, Christ followers, there in Antioch. Last week, we spent some time on understanding what a grace church is, and we said there are three pillars. Pillar number one is the inaugurated grace era by Christ. Christ inaugurated an era, as we read in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. We spent time in verse 14 to 18. As my mind would go over that, here, grace is not absent in the Old Testament any more than Jesus Christ is absent from the Old Testament. But how do you find Christ in the Old Testament? You find him, say, Genesis 18, standing before Abraham as a man. Or you find him in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush before Moses as the angel of the Lord. Or you find him in Joshua in chapter 5 standing before Joshua as the commander of the armies of Israel. But it's all veiled. And the displays of grace can possibly be veiled in the Old Testament, so that when you come to John chapter 1, verse 14 and 18, when Jesus Christ comes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, we saw grace like never before because we saw Christ. I've been trying to think of an illustration all week, an illustration that would help you understand this. And so for 2 days, I did some research. And I want to read you a couple of paragraphs. I want you to listen. This is an illustration to help you understand the person of Jesus Christ in John 1, 14 to 18. Isaac Newton believed that white light was actually a spectrum of colors. It is said that he drilled a hole in his window shutter to allow a ray of white light into his room. He then took a glass prism and placed it in front of the ray of light, and the result was that the light refracted out of the prism into an array of colors. Most scientists of Newton's day believed that it was the prism itself that caused the light to refract and display the beautiful colors. On the other hand, Newton believed that all the colors were actually in the ray of white light before it entered into the prism, but the colors were invisible to the human eye. So, to prove his point, he takes two prisms. He took the first prism and placed it in front of the white light as it shone through the hole of that window shutter. The colors refracted out of the prism. Then he took a second prism and placed it in front of the first prism, and the band of colors combined into the white light. Newton was the first scientist to prove that what is light, white light to the human eye is actually a spectrum of splendid colors. The prism, then, allows the human eye to clearly see the light for what it really was, a radiant, brilliant spectrum of colors. Ladies and gentlemen, this is exactly what Christ did for man. In the Old Testament, man knew there was a God. He knew that God was invisible. He knew that God was sovereign. He knew that God was a magnificent spirit. He knew that God was creator of all things. What man needed was for this God, in all his transcendent splendor and beauty, to be brought to the reality of the human eye. In other words, man needed a prism that would accurately and clearly reflect the brilliance and glory of God for all mankind to actually see. John 1:14 makes Christ the prism of God. John writes, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Through the Word, what do we see? We behold His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father." And that glory is refracted out with two words, grace and truth. Truth and grace. 1:18 says that the Son is in the bosom of the Father, and He exegetes the Father to the world. He brings the Father into human eye perspective for all of humanity. This is Jesus Christ. So as I begin to think through this idea, it helps you come to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and study that when Christ came, He inaugurates a new era, a new way of doing things. In fact, 1 John says, we saw Him, we touched Him, we heard Him, the Word of life. The second pillar upon which a grace ministry is built is a theology of grace. See, we have the grace era inaugurated. We're no longer under law. We're under this incredible dispensation of grace brought to us by Christ Himself, God Himself. Now, there's a theology that has to help us understand this, and I'm not going through this again. I just want to remind you of where we have been so we know where we're going. This is a pillar number two. Most people speak of, well, grace means I can do this. What are you speaking of? Grace is about a person. And I love the fact that there are some theologies who begin with this, that grace is a person. Christ inaugurates grace, an era of grace, because it's all about Him. This era is all about Christ. It's not what you can or you cannot do. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin so that grace might seem abundant? What are his next words? God forbid, may it never be. Absolutely not. You don't understand grace. If grace to you is just the license to do what you want to do, shame on you. Shame on you. When you think of the songs that we have sung today about how deep the Father's love is, and so he sends his son, and I think a Duane Selah moment as he went through the gospel for us. This is all about Christ, not so that we can do what we want to do. Men, women, I want us to understand that grace ministry is so much greater than me, than you. I'm just so happy to be a part of it. There's a message in Ephesians 1 that we looked at last week. There's a function in Ephesians 2 we looked at. There's a mystery to it. And he ends in prayer as he finishes that tremendous section in Ephesians 3. He just falls down and he prays, "Oh God, open their eyes and might behold this incredible love that you have." Because when you understand the love of God, it changes the way you think, the way you minister, the way you act. And then the third is the application of grace. How do we contextually apply grace? That's the issue. How do we as individuals in the same church, how do we apply grace so that we might be able to be the kind of church we need to be for the glory of God? And this is such an incredible thought to me. When I think at the very core of who we are, it's grace. So it doesn't matter where you go in the area of our life, from number one to salvation, as you see there in front of you, all the way around to that verse that's on the front of your bulletin, your spiritual success. I don't even know if I brought my bulletin. I did. I brought my bulletin. The very front of your bulletin is this grace term, where he says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to the word of God, to the word of his grace." You see, the word of God is reduced to these words, the word of grace. So everything that the scriptures are speaking to us in this grace era is to highlight the person of Jesus Christ and to help us understand the whole ministry of grace. Maybe I'll just give you an illustration. Turn to 1 Peter. We read this morning from Peter. Look at the very end of how Peter ends his book in chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Begin at verse number 10. Maybe this can help you. He writes five chapters, and as he writes five chapters, he says in verse 10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written you to you briefly." In other words, Silvanus is my secretary, "and I have written through him to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." What is the true grace of God? Everything is written. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. So Peter sums up his thinking as he speaks of so many issues in 1 Peter. He sums it all up by saying, listen, this is the grace that you are to stand in. This will allow you to be distinctive in a world that is so full of ungodliness. You stand in grace. We live in grace. We act by grace. We were saved by grace. Turn over just a couple of chapters. Look at 2 Peter, how he ends in 2 Peter, verse 17 and 18. "You know, therefore, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfast, being led away into error, the error of the wicked." So how do you stop that? Not going to the error of the wicked. Verse 18, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forevermore." Amen. How does Peter end up? The same way the Apostle Paul ends up in 2 Timothy as he writes his son in the faith. 2 Timothy 2:1. What does he say? "Timothy, therefore, be strong in grace." Be strong in grace. So that men and women, every area of our Christian life is at the very core of it is grace. That's why it's so important that we understand the theology of grace. If you don't understand the theology of grace and understand that in the world in which you live, you are never going to live a liberated life. And the way that I mean that is this. It's the life that was inaugurated by Jesus Christ. That is the liberated life. Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast there in the liberty, wherewith Christ hath made us" what? "Made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. For brethren, we have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." I mean, it's the era that Christ has inaugurated has unshackled us from the law. and has unshackled us from the power of sin, and has unshackled us from the power of our flesh. And the moment someone begins to bend to the law, legalism, bend to the flesh in an ungodly way, they find themselves going back to the things that grace liberated them from. I don't understand it. How we take the term grace and we mold it like we do Play-Doh so that it forms and conforms to what we want Christianity to be. It doesn't work that way. Christ did not come and die and give you freedom so that you can form a theology to fit who you think you might like to be or what you might like to do. That's nonsense. God has given to us an era, a parenthesis of time, if you will, called grace. The Apostle Paul is the only writer to use the Greek term epiphania. It's translated epiphany or appearing. And here the first appearing, the first epiphany was Christ in a manger who came to save sinners, Paul says, 1 Timothy 1:15, of whom I am chief. This is the first epiphany. And he returns back into heaven. And the men said in Acts 1, this same Jesus that you saw go up, he's going to come back again. There's going to be another epiphany. Titus in chapter 2 says, we are looking for that blessed hope and that glorious epiphany of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So men and women, between the first epiphany and the second epiphany, in this era here, this is called the era of grace. This is what Christ has inaugurated. You're not going to find it, as we learned in Ephesians in chapter 3. This is a mystery. You're not going to find it if you go back there to Jeremiah. You're not going to find it if you go back there to Exodus. This is something that was inaugurated by Christ when Christ stepped upon the earth. They are waiting now for him to become king, but the king had to give himself a ransom for many. That was just beyond the thinking of those disciples who lived with him for 36 months. How can you die now? I mean, we're ready to take over. We want to control. We want to set up the kingdom. Men and women, I say to you, if we can see between the two epiphanies, that Christ has inaugurated an era which John 1, the first 18 verses speak of. It has given to us incredible liberty. And Dr. Luke takes the core of his chronology of church history. It's called the Book of Acts. And he unloads upon us, the reader, and says, grace made an impact that literally exploded the world, changed lives. I just read to you from Acts 11. Turn back to Acts 11, if you will. When Barnabas was sent to this church at Antioch, to this location of Antioch, it's so interesting to me that when he shows up, walks into the town, what does he see? Verse 23. And when he came, he saw, what did he see? The grace of God. Now let me ask a very important question. How do you see a doctrine? See, for most people, doctrine is a statement made up of nouns and verbs and adjectives to describe their intellectual assent. This is what I believe to. This is what I subscribe to. I think we need to go back to Wesley and to Jonathan Edwards. Those two men said, it is not enough to know. You must also feel. Do you get that? It is not enough to know. You must also feel. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean what is stated in the first church in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2, where he says, your doctrine is straight, church at Ephesus, but I've got something against you. Here's what I've got against you. You got all the nouns and verbs all lined up, and you know how to say that's not an apostle and that is an apostle. You know that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is not right, and so you just excise it out and cut it away, but I've got something against you, and here's what I got against you. You know, you just don't feel. And then he ends up with the most incredible statement to the church of Ephesus. It's this. He says this, you repent, and if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Wait a second. I thought it was all about doctrine. Wrong. It's about grace. And grace can be that prism that when you put it in, it refracts out in so many different ways, so many different splendid colors. And as it refracts out, people see God. And it's not just everybody's got to look like this, and there's a square. So everybody walks through, it's got to look like the square. Everybody's got to smell like this. Everybody's got to act like this. Everybody's got to, you know, we have all this cookie cutter stuff. That's not going to work. That's not grace. So I would say to us today, men and women, that I think we've got to come back to the realization that the doctrine of grace is not about what somebody knows. According to 11:23, it says, when he had come, he saw. Not, oh, let me see your doctrinal statement, Church of Antioch. I want to know if I can have fellowship with you. When he came, he saw. How could he see? Because here was a church that not only believed, but it also felt. You say, well, boy, if you believe that, then Pastor Daniel, you know, you're weakening our doctrinal statement, am I? Turn over to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. Church in Antioch. Now there were certain men who came from Judea and taught the brothers, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now these are the Jews, the Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees, who are coming from Jerusalem, traveling to Antioch and say, wait a second, your salvation isn't complete. You need to have the law in connection with what you believe. Verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute. I love that. I love the way the King James Version brings this out. Have no small dispute. What that really means is these two guys are standing there and the veins on the side of their neck are bulging and their eyes are standing out and not with fatness. And they are standing at the top of their toes and they are erect and they're saying, wait a second. Don't you dare come from Jerusalem and tell these brothers and sisters that Christ, faith in Christ is enough, because that's not true. That is not grace. Now, I think one of the most incredible things to me personally is the where Galatians fits into this. Paul wrote 13 books beginning with Galatians. The way that I understand it is Acts chapter 13 and 14 is Paul's first missionary journey, and that's AD 47 to AD 49. The Jerusalem Council, which is going to take place a little bit later here in chapter 15, Jerusalem Council is going to take place somewhere about 6-8 months later when they get back, and it's going to be a real heart-to-heart, eyeball-to-eyeball, just a slugfest to say, wait a second, it's grace or nothing. In between this time is when Paul writes Galatians. He writes Galatians before the Jerusalem Council, I think probably because if he had written after Jerusalem Council, he would have appealed to that. So that's why I think it was before the Jerusalem Council, because he doesn't appeal to that with legalism in Galatians. But in Galatians, how does he write? Turn over to Galatians in chapter 1, and I want you to see the grace of Christ. Sometimes we might skip over that phrase, Galatians in chapter 1. In Galatians in chapter 1, Paul says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. No thanksgiving. Now right into it. Verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different kind of gospel, which really is not a different kind. But there are some who want to trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. You see the word gospel of Christ at the end of verse 7? That's parallel with the end of verse 6, the grace of Christ. They're identical, synonymous terms. Verse 8, but if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said it before, so I'm going to say it again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. You see, men and women, what the Apostle Paul is doing and what Dr. Luke is doing in the book of Acts is highlighting not only the gospel going from Jew to half Jew to Gentile, he is also developing a theological scheme. And the theological scheme is this, is that the grace of Christ, good enough for Jew, good enough for half Jew, good enough for the Gentile who has never even seen maybe the Torah, never even been in a synagogue in all of his life. But yet the gospel of Christ can change his life, forgive his sin, set him on a solid rock, and don't tell him return back to the law because you couldn't keep the law yourself, chapter 15 of Acts. So whenever you say that, well, if doctrine is what I believe, then I'm going to say, I want to see it in your life. And if you say to me, Pastor Daniel, what do you believe? And I tell you what I believe, then you have the right to see if that really dominates my life. People talk about the sovereignty of God, and then difficulty comes and they fall apart. You see, they really don't believe it. They don't believe it. They believe in a sovereignty of God as long as things are going well. But the moment things are not going well, then their belief now just somehow seems to dissolve, and now it's all about, wait a second, you really did not believe that. See, a sovereign God is in control of all things. He is the infinite eternal spirit who has wisdom, meaning that he can take all of the issues of life and turn it into the highest good, so that Paul can say, we know that all things work together for the good, to those that love God, those that are called according to his purpose. And we quote that, we just don't believe it. So what is grace? Grace is providing for us a foundation. It is providing for us, helping us to see that between the two epiphanies, you have this parenthesis called an era of grace. The law does not touch us. Ethnicity does not matter. Gentile, Jew, doesn't matter. It's all about the person of Jesus Christ. Believe him. Look to him. Love him. Follow him. So when we come into this era of grace and we raise up the Baptist standard and we say, now here's what it's going to be and here's a doctrinal statement aligned to that, what we have done is something that God has not done. Or we raise up our own mind and we say, now this is really what is, and we build a template, and if you don't fit in the template, then they just don't make it. They're outside, there's probably sin in their life, they just don't fit my own personal understanding, my box of grace. You can't do that. Now, I am where I am, brothers and sisters, by a great conviction of life. I am here as a Baptist because I have a conviction of life that the Bible is higher than the church, that it is very necessary for someone who wants to walk with Christ after being saved to be publicly marked in the waters of baptism. I don't see how I can get around that. But when you hear me preach, it's not about the word Baptist. It's about Jesus Christ. And the byproduct of my understanding of Scripture has led me to walk in the way that I walk. But it's all about grace. It's all about Christ. It's all about truth. It's all about his word. And guess what? Baptists, they're going to be Presbyterians in heaven. Duh. They're going to be Methodists there. They're going to be people who get there, that they get there and they go, wow, I made it. And then there's going to be other people there that think they should get there and are not going to get there. Yeah, both sides. So all of that is introduction to my message today. What does a grace church look like? What does it look like? Acts chapter 11. I hope this is sealed in your mind because we're going to have a little hiatus next week. We're not going to be able to pick up. Tonight we are going to relate to a very important issue of grace when it comes to the area of giving. But I want us to understand this incredible idea of a grace church. What does it look like? Maybe I can just give you the first 2 points, okay? Do that because we have about 10 minutes. Let me do that, right? Number one, here's what it looks like. Number one, when I look at Acts chapter 11, verse number 19 to 21, when I look at these words, I see something that I think is highly significant for a church to be considered a grace church, and that is this. You have gospel-saturated, humble, God-blessed leadership. That's where it's going to begin. And I see this in verse 19 and verse 20 and 21a. In fact, when you read verse 19, it says, now those were scattered abroad, and they were preaching. Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. There are no names given. It's just that they are preaching, those individuals, and some of them were. I think one of the most wonderful things what Dr. Luke does here is into his hometown come the they. Who were the they? Well, in verse number 20, it says, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. And as I shared with you last week, Cyprus is the island about 300 miles north. And as a duffer golfer, you just hook to the left and you're right there in the sea. And there you find it. There's Cyprus. Where's this place called Cyrene? Cyrene is, you go south from Jerusalem and you go along the northern tip of Africa and you pass through Alexandria, the second largest city, and you come across over here to this place called Cyrene in northern Africa. Now, how in the world did the people from Cyprus, this beautiful island, and the people all the way down here in northern Africa get together and have a missions trip? I don't know. And Dr. Luke doesn't fill in all of that information. All he says at the end of verse number 20 is this. They are preaching, and that's a wonderful word, euangelizomai. They are giving the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what they're doing. You say, why is this so different? Because of verse 21a. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Now let me just stop and say, this could very well be, Luke is a writer that uses metaphorical language over and over in Acts. Maybe you didn't think of it before, but I want you to think of it now. If you look at the hand of the Lord, wait a second, God is a spirit, the hand of the Lord with them. What he's doing is giving you a metaphorical understanding of like somebody reaches out his hand and he places it on your shoulder and it's a very tender touch and you know just by that touch, hey, he's with me, she's with me. So what it is, it's metaphorical language to tell you, the reader, that the presence of Christ was very much present among these no-names. These men who shared the gospel in Antioch aren't even from Antioch. They're from locations that are different. It could very well be, when you talk about African American, that's Cyrene. When you think of Cyprus, you think of kind of a rich area, a beautiful island, and people who have money, and here they're getting together, and we don't know their names, and they land in a very pagan, cultural, and godless kind of community, and God's presence is with them. That's what Luke is saying. Luke loves to write with metaphorical language. In fact, if you look down to verse 22, just the next verse, you'll see another metaphor here that Luke uses that you might have overlooked. It says, and news of these things came to the what? To the ears of the church. Does that mean there's a big ear on the outside of this building? No. It's metaphorical language, meaning that there are people making their way up into this very important economic powerhouse called Antioch, and making their way back down to Jerusalem. And when they go up there, they see what's going on. They come down, they're just being told people, hey, you won't believe what is going on in Antioch. And it's interesting to me that what they hear is not about, boy, they really have a great pastor who really preaches the word. Boy, they really have a choir that's unbelievable. Boy, you should see their Awana program. None of that. They come down and they are saying in verse number 22, God is doing something, so that in verse 23, when Barnabas makes his way up, what is he introduced to? He is introduced with a group of people that are stamped by the grace of God. But how is this taking place? Because these men don't care about their names. They don't care about their degrees. They don't care about their PhDs. They don't care about anything except this. God, please give me your presence. And Lord, into verse number 20, we will give out a saturated message that is just full of the gospel. It'll be all about you. And the humility of these men is incredible. They aren't asking for offerings. Listen, we've come all the way from Cyrene, so you better help me because I got to get back somehow. What they are doing are men who are so captivated by the scriptures and captivated by God himself that they just become ambassadors and the hand of God is with them. That's so opposite of church leadership today. If something happens that's decent in a church, before you know it, within 6 months, a book comes out to tell you how great it is in our church. And you better follow this. And now he's going to be on the circuit. You see, I see a Grace Church is looking at these humble, gospel-centered, God-blessed leaders, and we don't even know their name. That's the point. All right, you have enough time? I can give you number two? Good. I'll give it to you. The second one is so powerful to me. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed in turn. In the original text, the word chi is not there, and is not there. It's an aorist participle with this aorist verb. It looks like this. Verse number 22 says this. Verse 21, a great number, having believed, turned. I mean, they're just smacked up right next to one another in the original text. You see, here's what happens. When people really come to grips with Christianity, the only kind of Christianity that Luke knows of are those who believe, and when they believe, they make a turn. Epistrepho. They are walking, they believe, and now they're going a different direction. They turned. Let me give you an illustration. Yesterday afternoon, I called Mark Ring just to let him know we were praying for him and just to follow up on the visit from 2 weeks ago and see how things are going. He said, well, have you gotten an email yet? And I said, no, I haven't gotten an email yet. Well, he said, Maddie wanted to send me an email. Maddie was I'm not sure if she's a 10 or 12-year-old girl, but I remember her sitting down front when I was speaking Wednesday night for the start of Awana, and I'm down front, and so I'm speaking to them on, by the way, the issue was grace. So as I'm speaking to the church, the Awana people are there, the church is there, this is kind of their big kickoff, big hamburger bash grill. So I notice this girl who's just absolutely sitting right down here, she's just absolutely glued. And so I ask a question because it's interactive. The church holds about 80 people, so it's interactive. And I said, so I asked a question, and what does it say in that verse? And she gives the verse. And she did three times in a row, boom, boom, boom. This girl is really tracking me. So finally I just stopped and I said, are your parents here, honey? And she said, they are. I said, where are they? They raised their hand. They're sitting over here. Mom and Dad's sitting over there. And that was all I said, except I'm glad she's following the word. After Awana, we're talking, and the mom brings Maddie and says, we'd like to talk with you. I said, sure, come on. So we sat down right there in a pew in that building. And Maddie wants to say something. Maddie said, I just really want to know the Lord. So I said to Maddie, what I want you to do, and here's the assignment for you and your mom. Now, what they didn't know is that I knew that they're from a Catholic church, and they're not saved. And so here they are, and by the way, there's probably about three or four in the audience of that little church that were not Christians. So here I said, now, Maddie, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take John 3:16, 1-16, and I want your mom to take John 3, verses 1-16, and I want you to sit down with your mom tonight before you go to bed. I want your mom to read it to you. You read it back to your mom, and you discuss what it means to be born again. Can you do that? Mom just bright, yes, we can do that. So said goodbye, and I did not know until yesterday when Mark said, did you get an email? I said, no. That night, Maddie becomes a Christian, invites Christ into her life. Thursday, she calls up Mark and Lori and says, I got to meet with you. They meet with her. They go through the scriptures. Born again. Last Sunday, she comes in and she said, how was your week? Oh, it was a great week. But you know what? I went to my teacher and to my priest and I told them, I'm a Christian now and I can no longer take communion with you. And Mark, he said, my mouth was open. I said, where did you get that? And Maddie makes this statement to Mark. She says, Pastor Mark, well, didn't Jesus save me? Yes. So why do I need another sacrifice? And so Pastor Mark says, well, Maddie, how did your priest and your teacher respond? And they said, I cannot speak of this to any of my classmates. But that's okay. That's okay. You see, brothers and sisters, I am saying to us today, it's not about Catholicism or baptism or what it is about understanding the grace of Christ. And the grace of Christ comes into a life. And when it comes into a life, there is a believing and there is a turning. There's an absolute U-turn that takes place in a life. And see, the problem with us today is we look at Christianity from the American way. And the American way is not necessarily the New Testament way. The New Testament way is this: pagans, unsaved, ungodly, following the law of the flesh. Religious people and the Jews following the Torah down to the nitty-gritty. Both of them have hearts that don't know Christ. Grace comes in. Christ dies for them. They see the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of turning to Christ, they turn from what's back here. So that when I say to you, this church, what does a Grace church look like? Here's what it looks like. It doesn't look like everybody. It doesn't look like Pastor Daniel. Thank God. It doesn't mean that everybody looks like what your conception is of an American Christian. What it means is that they're so spiritually transformed that when other people look at them, they see the grace of God. And at the end of verse 26, and with this I got to close, they teach them, a great many people, end of verse 26, and the disciples are first called Methodists. Is that what it says? They're first called Christ followers. Christianos is the term found three times in your New Testament. And this term is a term that is used by the world to describe those who are following someone. Herodian, used by the world to describe the Jews that are following Herod. Herodian. Christian, those people who are going hard after Christ. And so the world says, look at them. This is not a name that we ourselves in the book of Acts pick up. In fact, it's only found twice, here and then with King Agrippa, when King Agrippa said to Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Used by the unsaved world to describe the saved world, Christ followers. Brothers and sisters, I got to land the airplane right here and just say this to you. When we speak of what a Grace church looks like, I'm not even looking at the name of the church. I'm not looking at the denomination they may or not belong to. I'm not looking to see if they're a church member. I'm not looking to see if they've even been baptized. I'm just looking for people who, number one, they have a group of people meeting and they are led by these God-saturated, gospel-saturated, humble leaders. And then they themselves are spiritually transformed people. So when the world looks at them, they don't say, oh, wow, you're a good lawyer. Oh, wow, you're a great housewife. Oh, wow, you really do a great job homeschooling those kids. Wow, you're a wonderful teacher. They look at you and say, wow, I don't know what God looks like, but I think I'm looking at God. That is what a grace community is about. Shall we stand for prayer?
With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, no one looking around, it'd be very difficult for me to walk away from these few words without saying, I wonder if there's someone here listening to my voice in this auditorium, in the gymnasium, in the parlor. I don't care where you are, but you're hearing my voice right now. And you know in your heart, you've never come to the place of believe and turn. See, we're not talking about intellectual assent. Oh, yeah, I believe Jesus existed. I believe he died for my sin. I believe he can take me to heaven. I believe he can keep me out of hell. I'm not talking about the facts. I'm talking about what you feel. I'm talking about it's part of your fabric. And that keeps you from saying yes to the law of the flesh or yes to the law of legalism. You say, Pastor Daniel, I don't know if that kind of Christianity is part of me. Well, then I want it to be, as a pastor, I want it to be part of you. It's not something, there's no secret deal here. It's just you looking to Jesus Christ and say, Christ, I see you have died for me and you've brought this new era into the world. And if I will trust you as my Savior, if I give you my soul, you give me yourself. And when I have you living within, there is some turning that's going to be taking place. Is that you? Is that you, sir? Is that you, ma'am? Is that you, single? Is that you, grandma, grandpa? Is that you? Say, Pastor, that's me. I need what you're speaking of. I'd be very happy to talk with you. But I want to pray for you. I'm not talking about specifically, but I'm talking about generically. I want to pray for those who really would do business with God and humble themselves. Say, yes, I think that's me. Would you pray for it? Just slip your hand up and pray. Can't say in the gym, of course. Father, you see hearts. We count hands. So you know what you want to do, whether it's in the gym, whether it's in the parlor, whether it's here. You know what you want to do. And Lord, you can take a 10, 12-year-old girl and within just a few hours, so changed. Everybody around her knows it. Lord, it scares me when we have many people who say they know Christ and there's no change, there's no turning. They're so immersed in the world. Lord, that is not New Testament Christianity. And you know that, Lord. And this is your message and these are your people. Would you deal with us? And so for those who are saying yes, would you confirm that in their heart? Would you bring them to the place of salvation? With their heads bowed and eyes closed, you say, Pastor Daniel, I am a Christian. I am a believer in Christ. But I'm not so certain that if people saw me, they would see the grace of God. Sometimes I feel my heart's very cold. But this is where I want to be. This is where I need to be. And would you pray for me that I too would be at this place? I am a believer in Christ. I'm committed to him. I lift my hand. Would you pray for me generically? Just put your hands up and say, Father, I look at these people and I say, Lord, thank you for honest people. And I pray, Lord, that you would do your work in their heart. And pray that Christ be greatly exalted, that they would see you turn them, believing, turning for the glory of Christ. Lord, we love you today. Thank you for the privilege. May Christ be exalted by what takes place. We commit ourselves to you. I think most of you know that song. We sang it last week. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. 156.